All right, we continue our study from 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 1, and want to read verse 7 as we want to finish up our study of this verse and tonight's study together. So 1 Peter 1, verse 7, well, let's read 6 and 7 just to make sure we don't forget what came right before it that we've looked at. But he says, "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." The trial of our faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes. So that's what the temptations, those manifold temptations, come from. That trial in our faith. Well, if we think about these words here for trial, dokimion is the Greek word there in verse 7 for trial. It means literally a testing. That's a general word, and very few people like tests, if anybody. But what kind of a test is this? A test, a trial of your faith. It's a testing of our faith. Well, what is faith? Well, the word faith, I mean, this is the Greek word pistis, which is the common word for faith, which literally means persuasion. I mean, what does it mean? What's the difference between believing something and being persuaded of something? We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Are we persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, and that's the same thing. That's what the word actually means. So when we have faith, it is a persuasion. And the root of the word for faith, which is patho, is it literally means to convince by argument. Well, when we believe or are persuaded of anything in the religious realm, how did we come to be persuaded about that, to believe whatever it is that we believe? Well, we've been convinced. If we have proper faith, can we believe wrong things? Yes, and we all have, haven't we? Have we ever changed our mind about something? And hopefully it was for the better. Yeah, that can go the other way too, but have you ever recognized, well, that something that you understood or believed actually wasn't quite accurate? And then you're convinced by argument that something is different than what you believed before. So we do change our beliefs on things. Otherwise, if we never did, whatever it is that we believe at any given point, it would stay exactly the same. And how would we be able to? How would we be able to improve? How would we be able to recognize things that we might believe that aren't quite right or true? Whose arguments are we convinced by? So if we believe what is true, and it's interesting, these words, these basic words, things like faith and truth, I even remember a time when some of that you could sort of take for granted that it was well recognized or understood in a general sense by people that what it meant to believe something, or what that there was truth to believe in, and that you should believe in whatever's true and not believe in whatever's false. Is that really so clear nowadays? I mean, how many people reject the very concept that there is truth, that there's knowable truth, that there's some objective body of information about whatever it is that is truth, and that is it's static, it's unchanging, and we have to find whatever that truth is and believe that truth. I mean, there's truth in when it comes to the physical or material realm, and I think all of us in here have we've all gone to school and we've learned about things, various subjects that pertain to that, and we were taught, and then we were convinced by the teacher's arguments that whatever that subject was, believe that, and we get tested on it and give the answers, and we have to be very careful though, because we can be mistaught on those things too, because there's a lot of things that aren't true that are taught, but that's also true in the religious realm. So if we're going, even though, and do you hear people talk nowadays about, well, my truth is, or this person's truth, like we can have our own personal truth, and that what's true for me may not be true for you. What is that really, where does that leave us? Are we all our own little individual gods that we get to decide what is truth for ourselves, and then we can follow whatever that is, and everybody else can do the same thing for themselves? Well, people may do that, but is that going to get us to where we need to go, spiritually speaking, and ultimately in our eternity to heaven? Well, who's muddied up the waters? Who's sowed confusion about basic words like truth? Well, are you suggesting that Satan is not truthful? Well, what is he the father of? He's the father of lies. So, what is the devil's objective? What's his main plan? His goal? He wants to destroy all goodness, all righteousness. Anybody that's going to believe God's truth and follow it and do what's right, the devil doesn't want that to happen. The devil wants to have everyone in his snare, where he has them deceived, to where they are following falsehood. He wants all the souls of mankind to be lost. So how many, is he in the business of lying then to make that happen? I mean, that's his main thing. And that is to in fact, you can, when we read Revelation 20, we read a little portion of Revelation 20 Sunday night, but that chapter speaks about the devil's work in deceiving the nations. That's what he does. I mean, he deceives individuals, he deceives the nations of this world. And look, all we have to do is look at the results. I mean, that's what he does. So he is the father of lies. He's been that. I mean, when did that start? How about the words, "Thou shalt not surely die," that he spoke to Eve in the garden? He deceived Eve into thinking that fruit that God forbade them to eat was good to eat, and that the consequences of transgressing God's law and eating that fruit, which would be a sin, which God's promise was that in the day they ate thereof, they would surely die. They would suffer spiritual death. They would be separated from God by that sin. He deceived her into not believing the consequences of that. So was the devil, does he make arguments? False ones, but are his lies persuasive? Does he make his lies look like the big lies that they are? Does he make it so blatant and obvious that everybody's going to recognize, well, That's completely false. And so that it gets rejected on its at its face. I mean, that's not how he does. He's very, what's the word that's used at the beginning of Genesis 3 when he's introduced? Subtle. He uses subtlety. So he's very crafty, very sneaky, and then he packages his lies to make them look appealing. And then he uses his arguments, and people get convinced by them and believe falsely. Well, if we're going to believe the truth, then there is truth. Was Jesus nebulous or vague about that? Did he present truth as, well, this is everybody's personal thing? Or did he teach that there is truth, that there is an objective body of information in the spiritual or religious realm that is truth, and that can be known and it needs to be known, it needs to be believed in, it needs to be followed and walked in? Well, we find all those words in the New Testament, and Jesus prayed in John 17:17 on his last night on the earth, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So when it comes to, we're going to ignore math, science, literature, English, whatever the subject is. We're going to ignore all of that. In the spiritual realm, what is truth? God's word. Whatever God says it is. And so for us to believe what is true, religiously speaking, whose arguments must we be convinced by? God's argument. Does God present his case in the scriptures? He most certainly does. And he reveals, teaches us, here's what is good, here's what is evil, here's what you should do, here's what you must not do. And where does persuasion, faith, come from if it is the right kind of faith, believing God's truth, his word? Or where would we expect, since his word is truth, where would we expect to find what is going to persuade us or build faith in us in that what is good and what is true? God's word. So what does Romans 10:17 tell us? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Doesn't that mesh well with what Jesus teaches about truth? Well, it does. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we're going to be persuaded in what is true and right, then we have to hear God's word, be convinced by his arguments, not the devil's. So that faith that we have in God and in his truth is going to be, as we're reading here in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, it's going to be tested. The trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, your persuasion, your conviction by what you have heard from God in his word. So what is the temptation going to come down to? In some form or many forms, is going to, the devil is trying to use these situations in our lives. When we hear God's word and we believe it, and then we are trying to follow that, well, the devil is going to try to make that very difficult for us. He's going to try to make us have a lot of hardship, tribulation for doing that. So that when that happens, and now we're going through these tribulations and afflictions, persecutions for doing what's right, is he going to use that to try then to entice us to listen to his arguments, to unconvince us about what God has said, to then get us to listen to what he says? I mean, that's how our, that's what the testing of our faith is. That's really at the root of the temptations. Now, there are many things that God has taught us. So in various trials or testings of our faith, we can be, I mean, how many different teachings of God, how many different parts of his truth can we be challenged in? I mean, how many different things does the Lord teach us to do? I mean, we can really expect the devil's going to go after us, attack us on all those things that we believe from what God has said. And through the different trials that we go through, we're going to be tested in so many things like that. But it's, if we recognize what he's showing us here about what is really going on in these matters in our lives when things are very, very difficult for us, the devil is trying to use that to get us to change what we believe from what we've heard from God to then what the devil is lying to us about or trying to deceive us in. If we recognize that those are his tactics or his methods, those are the wiles of the devil, then that should help us then to be able to resist, knowing what he's trying to do and then knowing what God is doing with us in that. So as long as if we are steadfast and we continue to listen to what God teaches and we continue to listen to his word and we're convinced by what he says and we're persuaded by that, and we're steadfast in that, what can the devil do with us? Doesn't he have to attack our faith in what God says in order to move us, to get us off of that, to be able to listen to his lies? So what did Jesus do? When we look at Matthew 4, Luke 4, two accounts of the temptations Jesus faced in the wilderness after he was baptized of John in the River Jordan, and he was out in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights being tempted of the devil. And we don't have the details of all of the temptations. We're given details about three of them, but the devil didn't just tempt him in three things in 40 days and 40 nights, because it says he was there in the wilderness for that time being tempted of the devil. So there was lots going on there. So we were told a portion of it, but it's enough to see the pattern and to see how Jesus overcame it. Was his faith tested? What did Jesus believe? He believed the word of his father, yes. And was the devil trying to attack his faith in what his father had said? That's what he was doing. Well, then how did Jesus resist that? To not be convinced by the devil's lies, to be deceived by him. What did he say every time? It is what? It is written. And then he spoke what God's word is. I mean, he was showing the devil, what you're saying is false. Here's what my father says. What could the devil do with that? He couldn't budge him. Again, looking at what happened in Genesis 3 with Eve, he was able to budge Eve. Now, had Eve been convinced by argument that she should not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that in the day that she ate thereof, if she did, that she would surely die? Did she believe that? Who had said that? God had. And she heard his word and believed it. The devil attacked her faith on that. And we started off with that question, may you eat of every tree in the garden? And so then she replied back, everyone but that one, and what God said about that. And he immediately says, thou shalt not surely die. And they followed up with, so he contradicted what God said, told a lie, and then he used all of his arguments to persuade her to believe his lie. And she was deceived. And then she ate. And then Adam. And it says, and she gave to her husband with her, and he did also eat. He was there. Do you ever wonder why was he standing there saying nothing? The only time he opened his mouth was to take a bite. What was he doing there? Why didn't he speak up? He had a problem too there, didn't he? But the devil was successful there, and that's the only way he can succeed with us, is to get us to no longer listen to what God has said, to get us to listen to something else than what God has said. And, the devil's not going to, we're not going to have a snake in a tree that's going to speak to us and be the devil's way of telling us a lie. I think I know what all of us would do if we saw a snake in the tree, number one. Without it saying something to us, but if it started talking, I think we'd run even faster. But anyway, who does the devil use in most cases as his mouthpieces to get us to try to listen to his lies? Other people, right? And he's got lots of people to be speaking his lies. But who's the father of it? It's the devil. So even though we're going to be hearing these arguments from people, why would we let some other person be the one to convince us of whatever it is we believe in religion? Why are we going to let some other man be the one to convince us of those things? Does that sound wise? We need to listen to God. And how much power is there? Well, in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10, Proverbs 18 verse 10, he says, the name of the Lord is... And before we go any further, what is the name of the Lord? Yes, when we read about his name in Colossians 3:17, for example, when he says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. What is it to do something in the name of Christ, God's Son, by his authority? It's not just the words, is it? We also have Matthew 7:21 through 23 about that. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess to them, depart from me, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity. How many people are going to claim that what they're doing, they have the Lord's authority to do it and invoke his name in whatever they're doing? Is it claiming to do something in the name of Jesus? Does that mean it is actually in the name of Jesus? Claiming it is one thing. For it to be true, we have to have his authority, because Matthew 28:18 tells us who has all authority in heaven and in earth. The Father gave that to his Son when he raised him from the dead. There is no other authority. That's why Philippians 2 and 9 through 11, we've read 5 through 8 so many times about having the mind of Christ in us. Then he tells us that, because Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, wherefore the Father hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Well, what does that mean? He's given him a name above every name. Authority over all authorities. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. So when he says in Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is, here's the authority of the Lord. And where do we find that authority expressed? If we're going to have the Lord's authority, where do we get it? We can't just claim it out of the air. We have Matthew 7:21-23 to dispel that notion if we have it. We can't just get God's authority out of the air. We can't get it from some other source either, because he has all authority. So where do we get the Lord's authority for something? What is truth? Where does faith come from? His word is truth. Faith comes by hearing his word. Where do we get his authority? From his word. All right, so Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. So what is the strong tower that we're safe in? And who are we safe from? Who's our threat? Who's our adversary? The devil. And anytime you have a powerful foe, you want to have a place, a safe place that you can run into. Now, I remember when I was a kid, that was my parents' bed. I mean, I remember when you had one of those big thunderstorms, and I remember running across the house to get to that safe place. I mean, we all did it, didn't we? But from a very young age, we understand that wanting to go to that safe place where there's a refuge and protection from something that's going to harm us. But the Lord tells us where we have a strong tower, where we're safe from the enemy that's trying to destroy our souls. And what is that strong tower where we're safe? His word. That authority that he has, that we find in his word. So did Jesus run into that tower? I mean, that's what we're reading about in Matthew 4, Luke 4, and in every other instance in his life. He spent his life in that strong tower. And he stayed safe in it. Adam and Eve, they ventured out of the tower, didn't they? Isn't that what we have to do to get for the devil to get us in any situation? I mean, that's what we're looking at here. That's the testing of our faith. He's trying to lure us out of the tower. And if he can get us to listen to him and step out of that tower, then we can be convinced by his arguments, because we've now left that safe tower where we only listen to what God says. And if we stop that, then that's how he can get us. That's the only way.
It seems like one of the things popular attacks these days is to attack the tower itself, right? He's casting
Yep. That's a big part of his attack, and to try to cause us to doubt that we don't even recognize anymore that this is the strong tower where we're safe. He wants to have that crumble, at least, and he can't in fact do that. I mean, God's authority in his word, as Jesus said, it will never pass away. It can't be destroyed, but he can destroy our faith in it. That's what he's trying to do. And he has all these different tactics and devices, methods that he uses to try to get us to listen to him. But if we can understand the root of this and what all of these trials and tribulations in our life, what the devil is doing with that, he's bringing manifold temptations. He's testing our faith, our persuasion in God's word, and he's trying to get us to listen to him and stop listening to God. And when there's pressure from hardship, from affliction and tribulation, are we more susceptible to having doubt and listening to something other than God? I mean, we remember the Apostle Peter when Jesus was walking on the water. Was he walking on still water? And we cross the Broad River coming and going every time here, and a lot of times you cross over there, and I mean, it looks completely still. I mean, it looks, you can't see it. There's not a ripple on it sometimes. It just looks like water you've poured into a cup that's just sitting on a table. I mean, it did no movement. Is that the way the Sea of Galilee was that night when Jesus came walking on the water? No, it was a storm. Other times you can see that water and it's raging. Looks entirely different. Well, that's the way it was when Jesus was walking on the water. Well, Peter saw him there. And what was Peter's response when he saw Jesus? Well, that's after their initial fright at what they saw, when they understood who they were seeing. Then what did Peter, what was the next thing he said? Lord bid me to come out to you on the water. And he did, and what did Peter do? So was Jesus the only one that walked on water? Peter walked on water. Now, he didn't walk as long, and of course, Jesus never sank. But what happened? What caused Peter? He walked on the water, but then the circumstances were there, and he started thinking about that situation, and he was looking at, what was he recognizing then? Yeah, I might sink, because it was stormy seas, and so he was considering all of that, that boisterous wind and all. Now, as far as for Jesus, what did that matter? I mean, when he came into the boat, he got rid of that storm instantly. I mean, he had that power, but Peter wasn't thinking about that. He started thinking about that situation, and then he had doubt. Well, when things are calm and smooth, I mean, are we as liable to start letting doubt creep in? Or is it when our life has the storms in it? I mean, doesn't the devil get in circumstance and we start looking at that, and then he's working on us, testing our faith, trying to get us to come out of that strong tower and reconsider things, to no longer listen to what God is saying, but to listen to him. I mean, that's what he's doing. So that's what the devil's objective is. If we will stay in the strong tower, no matter what's happening, no matter how much, I mean, the Lord knows how much we can bear, doesn't he? And 1 Corinthians 10:13, do I know exactly how much I can bear? What size of a trial of my faith that I'm capable of bearing right now? Do I know that? I don't. Do you know what is the limit of what you could bear up under? We really don't. If you feel strongly, like, yep, I know exactly what that point is. I mean, maybe we can talk some more. We have more time, because I'd like to hear. But I don't think any of us think that, do we? I mean, we really don't know. But God does. I mean, God knows exactly where that limit is that we have, and it's not a fixed point that stays there forever, because what happens as we overcome temptation, and endure those, a trial in our faith, what do we grow in?
Patience.
Yeah, we read that in James 1, 2 through 4. So the trying of your faith works patience. That's endurance. Well, if we grow in endurance, then can we endure more afterwards than what we could before? And did the whatever the limit we have spiritually of what we can take, has that now changed? It has. So that's a moving point. Well, at every moment that we exist, does God know exactly where that point is? And he says that he's faithful and will not allow us to be tempted above what we can bear, but will provide a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So he has to know where that point is to be faithful to keep that promise. And he does. So that is a great comfort to us. It should be that we're not going to have anything that's going to happen to us at any moment in time that it's beyond what we are capable of bearing, and that there's no way to get through that trial and overcome the temptations that are there in that trial. There is going to be a way of escape, a way through it that God's going to provide, and it's not going to be more than what we can bear. Now, what was Job's, what was his limit when we read the book of Job? And we read about him at the beginning of the book. He's introduced to us as a perfect and upright man that feared God and eschewed evil. And that's also how God described him to the devil. But as such, and Job was not a young man at that point in time either, but where Job was spiritually, as we read that book, his, whatever the limit he had to be able to bear, was it a pretty small limit, or was it pretty incredibly large? How many of us could bear losing all of our children, losing every possession that we have, and then our health, and to be made miserable and have everyone turn against us, reject us, mock us, ridicule us, all our friends, everyone else, and that we're sitting alone in physical misery, and that just goes on for months and months and months, and we've lost everything? Now, how many of us could get through that and come out intact spiritually, with our faith intact? Maybe we'll grow to a point to be able to, and let's certainly hope nothing ever has to come upon us like even close to anything like that. But there are people in here that have been through some versions of that. And we've all faced our trials, but just we know that, and that's why James 5 and verse 11 tells us to take Job as an example of suffering affliction and patience and seeing how the end of the Lord is pitiful and full of mercy. So there's a reason we have that book and we have that example, but what Job was able to bear there was a very large amount, but God knew what the limit was for Job too, didn't he? And so that we have a promise from God that we need to believe. He says it in his word. Do we believe it? He says it, we should believe it. Is there anything that God says that we shouldn't believe? When he says it, that's his argument. Should we be convinced by it every time? We should. We need to be persuaded of everything that he tells us. But on the other side, if we haven't heard it from him, should we be persuaded about whatever it is that we believe? If we got it somewhere else other than from God, we need to get rid of it. That's something we need to change our minds about in terms of what we believe. But there's the devil's objective. He's going to try to use those situations and all those afflictions to try to get us out of that strong tower have doubt on what God says, so that we fail the test on our faith and we then fall to temptation. Well, if we will stay in that strong tower, we continue to listen to God and we continue to remind ourselves of what he says, and we do like Jesus did and we say, it is written, it is written, it is written. And with that, isn't that the essence of what Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 teaches us to do as far as putting on the whole armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil? All those parts of that armor being rooted in the Word of God. That's exactly what he's teaching us to do. That's exactly what Christ did. He's our example to follow to see how to do that. And that's what we need to do in all of these situations. Jesus is working in us. So while the devil's trying to destroy us with these trials on our faith, if we are steadfast and we stay in that strong tower of the Lord's authority and we continue to listen to him and follow him through that, the Lord's going to be doing something else in that situation that's going to be very good. So it's not merely from our standpoint, resisting a negative. The Lord is going to use that to turn it into a positive for us spiritually. And that's what he's describing there in 1 Peter 1, 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So after the trial is over, are we going to be the same spiritually if we have endured it and we've resisted and overcome all the temptations and we've continued to follow whatever God tells us to do? Are we going to be the same after that trial? No. So we're not going to be the same either way. Hopefully we're not the same in a good way, as opposed to not being the same because we have messed up. And we've all had our failures. We know that. But there's the way forward, in spite of all of that, where we can do better and we can overcome the next time. I mean, just like with Peter, we mentioned we don't have any record of him getting another chance to walk on water, but that was, it wasn't necessary for him to do that again. But another moment, what we think of as far as what we read about Peter, and we have a lot about him, and especially in the Gospels, but also in the book of Acts, and more information in 1 and 2 Peter, what we're studying right now. But the Apostle Peter, what do we think of or recognize as the lowest moment in his life? Yep, when he denied the Lord. Now, was that going into that situation, is that what he was minded to do? That's not at all what he was minded to do, and he didn't think that's what he would do. Jesus foretold that he would do that. Well, he foretold that after Peter said, I'm ready to die with you. Was he just saying that, or did he mean that? Jesus said the Spirit was willing. That's what he desired to do. He desired to have that strength, that in that situation, if they killed Christ, that he would die right there with them. Now, when it came to that moment, and they're saying, aren't you one of his disciples? And Jesus is on trial, and he's, this is in the, during the, that, well, then the wee hours of that morning, because the rooster then crowed when that ended. So Jesus was, his hours on this earth were growing very short. And Peter was aware of what was going on there, and they're saying, aren't you one of his disciples? So if he says, yes, I am, I mean, then what might happen then? His life was on the line. And was Peter, was he, did he have gray hair like I did at that moment in his life? No, he was still a young man. And I mean, he was a young married man, but he was a young man at that point in his life. He had decades yet more to live. But then in that, I mean, so how long had he had to grow? I mean, Jesus' ministry was for 3 years. So he'd been with the Lord for 3 years, and had he grown a lot during that time? Yes, but he's still a young man. He had a lot more growing to do. He fell to temptation, and he did something very horrible. And did he regret that for the rest of his life? Well, yeah, but what could he do about that failure that he had? Could he undo it? No. But what could he do the next time? And was there a next time? There were a couple of next times for him. What happened in Acts 12? Herod killed James, the apostle, that's the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, killed him with a sword, and it pleased many of the Jews, so that increased his popularity with the Jews. So, if he got their favor by killing James, then who would be the big prize? Peter. I mean, there was no bigger name among the apostles, especially there in Jerusalem. And so he took Peter and imprisoned him, was going to bring him out at the Passover. I mean, what bigger feast is there in the year for the Jews? And when are you going to have more Jews gathered together in Jerusalem than at the Passover? And he was going to haul him out on the Passover before all of them and then have Peter executed then. Did Peter deny the Lord then to save his life? No. Now, God spared his life and sent an angel and got him out of prison. But he didn't get out because he had denied the Lord. So there was no more of that. When we get to the next book of our study, 2 Peter, Chapter 1, we remember the end of the Gospel of John, in John 21, after Peter had denied the Lord, and the Lord was resurrected, and then three times Jesus asked Peter, "Lovest thou me?" And he said, "Yes." Now, at the end of that, Jesus foretold Peter's death and said that they would there were going to be men to carry him where he would not desire to go. He was going to die a violent death for the Lord's sake. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he refers to that and what the Lord said about that, and that he was on the verge of that being fulfilled. He knew his time on this earth was short, and he was going to be departing from that tabernacle, that physical tabernacle of his body. He was going to be executed for the Lord. Did he deny him then? Or was he steadfast, and did he hold his faith to the point of being killed for it? See, what he fell to before, he didn't continue to fall to. So if we do have a trial in our faith and we don't do right and we don't stay in that strong tower for safekeeping, and we don't listen to God's word like we should, and then we listen to the devil and get deceived, fall to a temptation, do we just give up and quit and say, "Well, I've blown it now, my life is over as a Christian," and just give up? I mean, that's not what we should do at all. Is the Lord merciful? And if we repent of that, is he going to give us opportunities to grow and one day face the trial again, and then that be tempted in that, and the next time be able to overcome it? That's the example of Peter, and we need to follow that. If we have those times of falling to the temptations, but getting through the trial and continuing to be steadfast and unmovable and continue to serve Christ through all of those situations in our life, that's the goal, and He can help us through that. And if we do that, then the afterwards we are going to be better than we were before, spiritually speaking. This is a way that we grow. We grow in endurance, and then when we let patience have a perfect work, we can fulfill the goal of being spiritually complete and entire and lacking nothing, as he says in James 1, 2 through 4. Well, here he also is mentioning this and describing it as the purification of gold, that process of where the impurities are burned out by fire. In the book of Zechariah, if we can turn there, I know that's not one that we spend a lot of time in, but one of the minor prophets, so it's at the back of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9, he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Now, who's he talking about in that verse, and how do we know? Yeah, Christ and his disciples. Who's the shepherd there that was going to be smitten? That's Christ. And who would be scattered? Those are his apostles that would. That's quoted in Matthew 26 and verse 30, verse 31, rather. So we know from the quotations in the New Testament that this is a prophecy of Christ and of his apostles and what would happen at the time that Christ was crucified. Verse 8 says, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." Well, when he was describing those events that would happen at Christ's crucifixion, he goes on then to describe the Lord's work with those disciples. And how does he describe his work and his disciples here? What is the Lord doing with us? Does this sound anything similar like what we read in 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7? More than a little bit. He's describing exactly the same same pattern or process. In the next book, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And again, we're not using our imagination to see this as New Testament prophecy. Verse 1 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Who's that? And how do we know? That's John the Baptist. That's quoted many times in the New Testament. So that's a prophecy of John the Baptist and his work to prepare the way for Christ. After that he says, "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." Now is he talking about John, or is he talking about the Lord that John prepared the way for? Well, he says the Lord will come, who is even the messenger of the covenant. Well, who's the one that revealed the new covenant? And that's Christ. It says, "Whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So here's a prophecy and a promise of the coming of John the Baptist and then of Christ. Verse 2, "But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." And this is a contrast to what starts in chapter 1 and goes through chapter 2 right on into this third chapter of Malachi, when we see the failures of the priests at the time this was written and how they were not fulfilling God's his word and his purpose for them. But now he's promising a time when these spiritual children of Levi, as we are all priests, we are that heavenly, that royal priesthood, that holy priesthood in Christ. He's our high priest. But here's the work of Christ in us. As a refiner and purifier of silver, and purge a purger as of gold and silver. So just as we read in Zechariah chapter 13, we see it here again in Malachi chapter 3, the same process he's describing in James 1 and in 1 Peter chapter 1. So this is not something we only read about one time, and skipping a few more that we want to take a look at as we continue on, because we're out of time now, but Lord willing, next time we'll see a little bit more of that and then go into verses 8 and 9. So look forward to having another opportunity to study that together, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.